Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially also dear Owen and Sarah, your little Thomas made me think naturally about disciple Thomas. And what's common when we think of that Thomas, what's common is to think little of him, or to think less, we might say less of him, at least compared to the other disciples. For example, how often he is described for us as doubting Thomas. How's that for a commendation? Doubting Thomas. Imagine your boy growing up with a name like that. Wouldn't be very flattering, would it, or encouraging? But when we think little or less of Thomas, an honest reading of the Word of God compels us to readjust our view. The fact is, we have reason to be impressed with Thomas in the Bible and to be thankful for him. Let me explain that. The very first time we meet Thomas, apart from his being listed in the 12 early in the Gospels, the first time we meet Thomas, his interacting with Jesus is, or in relation to Jesus, is in John 11, where Jesus decides to go to Bethany to take care of Lazarus. And we read in John 11, verse 16, "Then Thomas, who is called the twin," so he had a twin, "said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Now that's maybe a bit pessimistic, and maybe that was something of his personality. But at the same time, isn't it courageous? "Let us also go, that we may die with him." "I'm ready to die for Jesus," said Thomas. That's impressive. Are you ready to die for Jesus? The next encounter is in John 14, when Jesus says, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." John 14, 4. And then we read in verse 5 that Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Now we might say, Thomas, maybe he was a bit slow. But then again, what's wrong with his question? It's an honest question. Jesus was talking about incredible things. And Thomas, like all of us, if we had been there, Thomas was having trouble tracking. So he asked the question. And let's be so thankful that he asked, because what follows, what Jesus says next, is so precious and powerful. John 14, 6, we all have learned it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If Thomas had never asked his question, we'd have never heard Jesus utter those magnificent words. So we can be thankful for Thomas. But then we get our text from John 20, and it's a longer interaction. And it is fair to say at the outset that Thomas is a bit ignorant here. Way too skeptical, way too unbelieving, way too demanding. Old J.C. Ryle, he said this about Thomas: "It's hard to imagine anything more tiresome and provoking than the conduct of Thomas. Even when the testimony of 10 faithful brethren had no effect on him." I think that's fair. Thomas was not at his best in this moment. But having said that, let's not forget what he had been through the last several days. Let's not forget how Thomas, too, had suffered through the arrest of Jesus and the trial of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus and the death of Jesus. How devastating for Thomas, for all the disciples. They loved Jesus. They had so much hope in Jesus and through Jesus, and they could not comprehend this turn of events and all that it meant. Of course, their minds and hearts and souls were in total turmoil. And then in the midst of all that, to hear that Jesus had risen, that he was alive? How? How can that ever be? How is that even possible? Thomas doubts. Wouldn't we? In fact, think of the rest of the disciples, the 10. Didn't they too only come to faith really when they saw Jesus, when he appeared? Why pick on Thomas? But let's not only focus on Thomas in this passage or the others. Above all, let's focus on Jesus. The first word of our text is Jesus, John 20, 29, Jesus. And ultimately, this text and this passage and the whole Bible is about Jesus. And Jesus, in this moment, he's outstanding. He's so tender and patient. If we think of the way he accommodates Thomas, "I need to see the scars," Thomas says. "I need to put my fingers into the prints of his hands and my hand into the hole in his side. Only then will I believe." "All right," says Jesus. "Here you go, Thomas. Feel free." Isn't that kind and patient? Let's remember that Jesus is the same today. Yes, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not that he will show himself like he did to Thomas, not exactly, but in all the ways he works with us and in us, we can be sure he is a kind, patient, and loving Savior. But don't only see his kindness and patience and love, but see also how Jesus says something here so important and so powerful, all about seeing and not believing. And here we come then to our text specifically, John 20, verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So not seeing, yet believing. That's this text. And let's think then about these words that come in this moment in Jesus' ministry also to Thomas. Let's think about these words and let's ask ourselves already now, is this us? Do we do this? Are we among the blessed? Not seeing, yet believing. That's our theme for this special service this afternoon. And let's notice three things. First of all, the blessing. The blessing. Because Jesus highlights that, really. Halfway through the text, he says, "Blessed." Now, before that, he refers to Thomas. Thomas, he says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." And that was true. That was the way it happened for Thomas. 1 week earlier, Jesus had been there with his disciples, but Thomas had not been there. We don't know why, whatever the reasons, we're not told. Thomas was absent. But when the others conveyed to him that they had seen the Lord, that Jesus was alive, that he could know and be sure, Thomas refused to accept it. He wouldn't believe it. "Unless I see," he said. "Unless I see, I will not believe." Why did he say that? Why was he like that? Was he just one of those types, you know, who determines never to be gullible, never to be taken by any wild story, never to believe just what people say? Was he just so careful? Was he maybe protecting his heart? Was he afraid? Would it hurt too much to believe this and then maybe to find out it wasn't true? We don't know what Thomas was thinking or feeling, but again, we can understand him, can't we? How many of us can be like him in life generally, but also in relationship to the Lord? How many of us have said, or maybe we're saying it right now, "I need to see before I believe." Or maybe it comes out like this: "I need to be sure before I surrender." Or, "I need to understand before I commit." In some circles, people say, "I need to know I'm elect before I believe." Others maybe come at it a bit of a different way, and they say, "I just need to figure a few things out yet before I really become serious." Or some say, I want to enjoy some time here before I settle down and start seeking the Lord." Can be all kinds of versions, but ultimately it's something of the spirit of Thomas. "Unless I see," issuing demands, laying down requirements before submitting to Christ. Well, as we know, a week later, Jesus appears to Thomas and gives him the opportunity to insert his fingers into the holes where the nails had been and his hand into the wound where the spear was plunged. And Jesus said to him, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Come on, Thomas. Come on. Believe." And so he did. Verse 28, and by the way, we don't know if Thomas actually put his fingers into the holes or in his hand into the wound. The text never says. Commentators debate that. Some say, well, Jesus ordered him to, so he must have. Maybe. Others say because the text is silent, it seems that he didn't actually do it. We can't be sure. But whether or not he did so, clearly the moment was overpowering for Thomas. The encounter was all that it took, and immediately he responded with heartfelt faith and worship. And in one of the most memorable statements in all of Scripture, he cried out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." What we should all say, shouldn't we? Day after day. Thomas saw, therefore, and Thomas believed. And let's be glad for that. Let's be thankful for Thomas. And let's rejoice in the way Jesus shepherded Thomas. But now what Thomas experienced, you can't experience. What Thomas enjoyed, we can't enjoy. Thomas saw and believed. We can't see. We can't put our fingers into the wounds in his hands. We can't put our hand into the wound in his side. Can't be done. And we know why. Jesus has left us. Jesus has gone to his Father. He has ascended into heaven. In his human nature, he is no longer on earth. He is there with his Father in glory. He is right now in another realm, another sphere, another dimension. Oh, he's still aware of us. He's still caring for us. He's still very near to us. He's still in charge of us. But he is not visible. He is not visible to you or me. Often this can be frustrating, can't it? Maybe you've asked before, why can't we see him? Why can't we see him? Wouldn't it make sense if we could? Wouldn't it do so much good? If we could make appointments, you know, take people to him, to see him. Or if in times of trouble, in times of temptation, if we could book a visit with Jesus, how that would help. How that would help to make our faith stronger and to persevere. But this is the way Jesus has determined. In his mind, he said to his disciples before he left, he said, "It is good that I go away. It is good." He goes so that he might be with, so that he might send his Holy Spirit, and so that through his Spirit also he may be present with us in a different way, in a good way, even in the best way in our life here. We cannot see him, but we can still know him and be in fellowship with him, and we can experience his care, and we can be sure of his love and favor to us. So even if we cannot see him, we're still to believe in him. We're still to acknowledge him and confess him and say to him what Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." See, not seeing, yet believing. And when that's us, then back to the main point, the blessing of that. Because that's what Jesus says, doesn't he? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed. That means that Thomas has no real advantage over you or over me. Oh, he too is blessed, of course, to see and to believe. But if we can't see, and yet we believe, we too are blessed, and perhaps even more so. To be blessed, what's that mean? It means that God is pleased with us. God favors us. It means that God's smile rests upon us. And what a gift and a privilege to enjoy that, to enjoy the blessing of God. Really, it is better than anything else, for God is the greatest, and his blessing, therefore, is infinite. And he blesses all those who trust in him. Isn't that a refrain in Scripture? Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Every believer, therefore, shares equally in Christ, in all his fullness, in all his grace, in all his saving work. Every believer is fully pardoned. And every believer is eternally loved. And every believer is assured of life in the world to come. Every believer is blessed. But if we think now of those who do not see and yet believe, those who do not see and yet believe, isn't it true that in a way that is perhaps a greater and stronger faith? Just think of the way it brings glory to God if we don't see Jesus, but we still believe in him. How that shows how we trust the Lord and we trust what he says. Just imagine a child traveling to Toronto with his father, her father. how that child will stick close to their father and follow their father and obey their father. Toronto can be overwhelming to adults, how much more so to little ones. And the child then who goes along with his father, and the father says, well, watch out for that and take care there. And because there are many hazards. And it's good then if the child cooperates and trusts, and we can imagine that. But now, what if that child is blind? And their father takes that child into the street and says, step this way and walk behind me now and turn to the right here and keep going. And if the child is cooperating and trusting, not seeing, yet believing, oh, that's so honoring to the Father, isn't it? And likewise, us, you and me, with the Father in heaven, we cannot see his Son. But if we believe in him still, oh, how God loves that. And oh, how God blesses that. And oh, how he strengthens that faith and enriches that faith and crowns that faith with his heavenly blessing, not seeing, yet believing. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when that's you. But maybe at this point you say, or you wonder, it's all very good, very important, but how can we really believe without seeing? And let's reflect on that then in our second point, the secret to not seeing, yet believing. The secret. And the secret, very simply, the secret is through the Word, by the Spirit. The secret to not seeing yet believing, the secret is the Word by the Spirit. The Word, of course, being the Word of God. The Word of God. We don't accept the Bible as just any book, any word. Now many people do today in this world, all people by nature as sinners. And when that's us, then the Bible is not all that special, just another book. And maybe we acknowledge it, maybe we say it gives guidance for life in this world, but many times we just discard it and reject it. I mean, that's what man does. Something in the wording of Bill C-4 this past week that passed in Parliament referred to the teachings or understanding of the Bible as myth. That's how many people consider the Word of God, old-fashioned, out of date, irrelevant, even dangerous. The stuff of stories, of fairy tales. Not the Word of God. And how common it can be for people, even us, to think that way, even when we are raised with the Bible, and we need to be raised with the Bible, don't we? And we need to raise our children with the Bible, and we need to read the Bible and study the Bible and hear it preached. But it can happen that when we don't like what it says, then we're tempted to think it's not important, it's not significant, it's not the Word of God. If ever its message is inconvenient or downright a problem, then if we can somehow relegate the Bible to the word of man, it's just the word of man, but it's not the word of man. It's not the word of man, it's the word of the living God. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That means every word is true, and every word matters. It's the word of God that lives and abides forever. And we have every reason, therefore, to believe the Word of God and to trust it and to adhere it and to adhere to it. By this Word we must live, for by this Word we will be judged. But let's realize, too, that this Word proclaims to us that Jesus lives. That's what it proclaims. Now it proclaims more, of course. It tells us about creation. It tells us about how God made this world. How he made man in this world. Tells us too how man fell. The sad story of his sin in the garden and the catastrophe, the consequences for all of humanity and history. But that's not all, is it? That's just the early pages. The main message of the Word of God is that God is a redeemer. That he has a plan to rescue sinners and to redeem them. And the very heart of that plan is the person and work of his Son, whom God sends into this world in the fullness of time. The Word tells us all about that, how he comes, how he serves, how he suffers, and how he dies. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to die. And he must. For if he will ever save sinners, he must pay for their sin through his death. His death was an atoning death. His death was sacrificial on the part of all his people. He was paying the debt that we all owe, that we can never pay. He died so that all who trust in him never have to die forever as we deserve, but that we may live forever and ever with him. He came and he died. But that's not all. Because vital to this saving work of the Lord in and through Jesus Christ is that on the third day, he rose from the dead. And we say vital because if Jesus is still in the grave, he wasn't successful. If Jesus is still dead and in the tomb, he didn't appease the wrath of God, and there's a debt still looming before us that is impossible and that we cannot pay. For our redemption to succeed, Jesus had to rise from the dead. And the unmistakable message of the scripture is, he did. He did. Think of the angels telling the women who came to the tomb on that early Sunday morning, looking for a dead Jesus to anoint. And they said, he's not here. He's not here. He's risen. Think of the testimonies of the many who saw him, including the disciples we can read about in the Gospels. And we even read that at one point Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once. What are we here? 300, 400? Maybe close to 5? Imagine Jesus coming to a crowd, an assembly like this, meeting all these people. They all seeing him. They all being able to say, yes, we saw him. He's alive. We wonder how that went and who they were, but he met them. And so the New Testament proclaims it over and over and over again. Jesus rose from the dead. God raised him up. Jesus Christ is risen indeed. That's what we read. That's what we hear. And then as the scriptures go on, we see that news beginning to take over the minds and hearts and souls of the apostles. And so much so that they are propelled into the world to preach the resurrection of Christ and to teach it everywhere they go, even at the cost of their own lives. By the way, all of what I just shared highlights that we do not have a blind faith. It's true we cannot see Jesus, but that's not to say there is no evidence for his resurrection. There is all kinds of evidence for his resurrection. We do not subscribe to blind faith. No, the Bible proclaims over and over the reality of the resurrection and the riches of it. But of course, hearing is not enough. Reading is not enough. And that's why the secret to not seeing yet believing is the Word of God by the Spirit. By the Spirit. In other words, the convicting, converting power of the Spirit of God. Here, think of Acts 2, when the Spirit came and Peter preached, and the message centered on the risen Christ, and the people listening were cut to the heart, and it was the Holy Spirit piercing their souls with the word, and they knew they were in trouble because Jesus was alive, and somehow or other they had to deal with him. And so they said to Peter and to the others, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" At which point Peter directed them to repentance and faith. In other words, to take Jesus seriously. Today, to turn to him and believe in him because he lives. And he lives to save. Yes, all those who call on him, everyone who will trust in him, believe without seeing. You can't see, but still believe. And that day, 3,000 people came to faith. 3,000 people came to faith. Not seeing, they believed. Through the word, by the Spirit. And that's how it's gone ever since. Today, too, all here who believe, it's not because you see, because you haven't seen, but you've heard. And the Spirit has blessed it so that you have been humbled and broken and taught and convinced and directed to fall before Christ in faith. Oh, let the preaching this afternoon confirm that and reinforce that. Let it build your faith. Jesus lives. The Bible said so. Look to him and believe in him and follow after him. For how blessed you are, even eternally so, when you do. Let the preaching build and strengthen your faith. Or else let it bring you to faith. If till now you've not believed. And we all must come to faith in some way, at some time. Whether it be gradually, as often may be in the covenant setting. or more dramatically, as can also be in a covenant setting. We all must come to faith, children and young people. Don't wait till you can see him. Don't be stubborn about this point. Don't prefer the things of this world. Don't lay down all kinds of conditions before you will submit. No, understand that with this very text, Jesus himself is calling you. Come to him. Trust in him. He's the way, the only way, and he will save you from death and hell. Yes, hear the apostles as they proclaimed it all over the then known world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And as parents, as you raise up your son, Owen and Sarah, and all of us who are parents, let's keep calling our kids to faith. Let's keep teaching that faith to the children God has given us, how they need a Savior, how there's only one Savior, how he's the crucified and risen Savior, how he calls them now to believe in him. Let's tell them too how they've been baptized and how by their baptism the Lord means to encourage them and urge them to seek him today. As the children get older, the conversations change, and sometimes when the children even leave the home, you have to find different ways and means to encourage them and to exhort them. And you need to be so wise and discerning, and you need also and especially to pray for God to bless the teaching and preaching. But how important that they come to believe in him. That's how to live. That's how to live. All of us, every day, not seeing, yet believing. Are you living it? Is that what marks us? We're not just church people. We're believing people. You know what's so great about this theme is that there's more to say it. And so we go to our last point, and here I'll be brief. The prospect with not seeing, yet believing. That's our last point, the prospect. And you know what that is, I'm sure, or you can guess. For it's not a secret. The Bible tells us the prospect is that someday, we shall see him. Today we don't see, and yet we must believe. Today we walk by faith and not by sight. But someday it will be sight. It will be so, of course, for all people, regardless of their faith or not. All people will see. And on that point, all unbelievers, when they see, they will scream in fear and they will flee in terror. That's true, and we shouldn't forget that, should we? For ourselves, if we're living in rebellion or unbelief, on that day when you see, it won't be good. You'll ask the mountains to fall on you, to hide you from the face of the one you see. Let that awaken you, if nothing else will, and let that drive you to him today. But let's remember it too as part of what drives us to testify in this world. Knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul says somewhere, we persuade men. Yes, knowing that, let us pray and work as we can to point people now to the way, the truth, and the life, to believe in him and to live. All people will see him. But let's focus mainly now on believers and the glorious prospect of seeing Jesus. How do we know that we will? Well, think of the way Job described it in Job 19. In my flesh shall I see God. Think of Isaiah when he prophesied in Isaiah 33, your eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Or think of Jesus himself in John 16 when he said, a little while and you will not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me. You will. He was talking about his return. When he returns, you will see him. But even before that, Paul says when believers die, they go to be with Christ. And even though not in their resurrected bodies, still somehow, some way with their soul, they will perceive the Lord Jesus. But then think of the resurrection. Think of the way Revelation 22:4 says about all believers in glory, they shall see his face. We'll see him. And then we'll know that he's real. We know it now already, but how much more? And then we'll behold his glory. We see it now, but how much more? What will it be to see his face, his eyes, his smile, to see his countenance light up as he meets us? What will it be to see those scars in his hands and his feet and to adore him for his saving work? What will it be to see him and hear him say, "Come, enter into your rest"? How will that go? Who can fully say? But isn't it fair to say that, like Thomas, we will worship him? No doubt we will fall before him and we will say to him, "My Lord and my God." And join the chorus in praise and worship, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed us to God by his blood." How good that will be. How great beyond words. When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, then I shall be satisfied, forever seeing, forever enjoying the presence of the Lord, our Savior. But till then, not seeing, yet believing. Not seeing, yet trusting, loving, following. That's the way, congregation. For us, for our children, for little Thomas, every day, let's believe, God helping us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of Jesus Christ to Thomas. We thank you for the witness of Thomas as recorded in the Scripture, and the way Thomas showed courage, and the way Thomas questioned, received a glorious answer, and the way Thomas' own struggle became an opportunity for Jesus to appear in all his kindness and glory and to teach us the importance and the blessing of not seeing, yet believing. And Lord, we are part of a generation now of many, many generations that have not been able to see, but that have been called to faith. And Lord, we find ourselves saying, "We believe, help our unbelief." We pray that you will use also this word and this encouragement of Christ himself to strengthen our faith, or if we've never yet come to faith, to bring us to faith. If in any way we're laying down conditions or prescribing what must happen before we believe, something in the spirit of Thomas, we pray that we'd see the folly of that, that we'd hear the plain teaching of your word, and that by the power of your spirit, we would be pierced, convicted, and transformed. We pray, Lord, that you will so encourage us and strengthen us to live by faith, to live every day trusting in Jesus Christ, every day looking to him and following him, every day offering ourselves to him and to his service, and to do so in anticipation of that day when finally we may see him, when we may see you, Lord Jesus, face to face. What will that be? Who can say? But it will be. And we pray, Lord, that that day may be a day of joy and rejoicing for us all. We commend again little Thomas here to you, who was present for the service but understood nothing. We pray that soon in his life he may come to understand and believe. And we pray that for all our children and for us all. Hear our prayer. Thank you for the day. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that once again overflowed, all undeserved. We pray, take us safely to our homes and help us in the days ahead. We don't know what they will bring, but you do. And we pray that we may be content to trust you and follow you. Forgive what was sinful in this service. And hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Our closing Psalter number will be 32. All the stanzas, 32. And for our doxology, we will sing 243, and that should be 15, just so that's clear. Not 1 and 5, but 243, 15. Blessed be the Lord, forevermore, whose promise stands from days of yore, that well-known doxology. First, though, let's stand to confess our faith. As we repeat the words of the Apostles' Creed together, we join the church of many ages and places. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.